I thank Mark for his assurance of pardon, because he basically preached the sermon for me. So let us close in prayer. One of the things I typically do when I've come to churches, I'm a Lutheran pastor. When I come to non-Lutheran churches, I come with some interdenominational humor, but I think this is the sixth time I've been here, and the jokes start to wear off as you get below. There's like two or three good ones, and then they really start to dry up. So I'm going to preach on Jonah 3, 1 to 10, and we'll get to that text in a little bit, but let me do a little bit of background and some setup. So over the last number of years in America, probably around the world, it seems like many groups have gone from disagreeing with each other to being mortal enemies. Rather than trying to win arguments, persuade minds, and build some consensus, you see people who look at their opponents as morally corrupt and evil. And if they're morally corrupt and evil, what's the point in trying to win a debate? Of course, we see this in our political climate, people trying to eliminate their opponents to win the argument. We see it in our social media circles, antagonistic arguments leading to close friends and family deleting each other. I don't know how many of my mom's family members have been deleted off of Facebook by my mom, because I remember as a kid at Thanksgiving, everybody would get together and it always seemed so boring. Like, I would just go to the other room because they'd be talking about their cats and about their kids. And I'm like, why is it so boring? And then once everybody got Facebook, I realized why it was so boring, because once they started talking about interesting things, they were basically digitally choking each other as they were arguing over the latest political issue. I have seen it personally in the church. Disagreements leading to people trying to remove people from a church for not being on their team, rather than addressing the issues in productive Christian dialogue. All of this creates the feeling of kind of like a much more chaotic feeling in the country and in our communities, as people create tribes of those like them and view others as their enemies. Now, I'm not here to pass judgment on individual circumstances, but there does appear to be a general sentiment of this. People want to see their enemies be punished for their perceived sins. I hope they suffer. They deserve it. Now, this mindset can be very antithetical to Christ's call to be a witness in the world, a witness to all nations. Sometimes we separate our view of our family and our community or politics from the call to be a witness. Sometimes the call to be a witness can feel very abstract, a theoretical call to do something at some point, while politics and family and community are so tangible and so real. Now, for those who have been in witnessing circumstances, we sometimes might have the rose-colored view of what witnessing looks like. Perhaps you've experienced the journey of someone coming to Christ, a flowery situation where everything is beautiful. Perhaps it was a friend or a family member, a coworker, who received Christ after weeks or months or years of witnessing. These are great when they happen. Everyone is happy and smiling, relationships are restored or improved, and everyone feels peace. But when you look at the Great Commission that God has given us, it has a pretty wide target. Matthew 28 says to go to all nations. And Acts 1:8, it says, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Now, for us, that may not feel like a geographic call, because it's not. I would equate it to Jerusalem would be like your friends and your family. Judea might be your community. Samaria would be your estranged neighbors or your frenemies. And the ends of the earth would be everyone, those you are ambivalent toward and those you may consider adversaries. But that good news can be hard to share with some people because we don't really want to. That annoying coworker, the Facebook friend who disagrees with you politically, anybody have anybody like that in their lives? Here's a hard one. How about people who cheer for opposing sports teams? Do I really want to share the gospel with a Philadelphia Eagles fan? How about your more serious enemies? A friend or another person who betrayed you, or geopolitical terror groups, as Mark said, people on the other side of the world who intend us harm, or groups in this country that you see as your domestic enemies. Depending on who it is, witnessing to them seems intimidating, pointless, or actually might seem wrong. When it comes to some groups we see as enemies, we might prefer they just go away. We want them to lose. We want them to be punished. Now, what does the Bible say about these people? People who you would prefer to see suffer rather than receive God's word. This is the background to the story of Jonah. Now, to take a step back, the Israelites before the story of Jonah had a lot of conflict with their neighbors. But the conflict they had with their neighbors was a little different. A lot of their neighboring countries, the Philistines, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Edomites, a lot of them actually had common lineage, like through Abraham. These were like far off, like distant cousins who you had wars with. Now, these were serious conflicts, but one country would get powerful and take over Israel, and then another, and then Israel would fight back and get their independence. But it was always a matter of just power struggles. Who was ruling who? It was a much different dynamic than what we saw with the Assyrians. But we saw Israel warring for hundreds of years during the time of Joshua, during the time of the judges, and throughout the period of the kings. And then there was Assyria, whose capital was Nineveh. Assyria was as ancient as the other nations of that period, having started shortly after the flood of Noah, but it was outside of that kind of Israel border. It was like another country or two away. You don't hear much about it in the Bible during the Old Testament Israel until the divided kingdom after the kingdoms of David and Solomon. And then around 900 BC, the kingdom of Assyria started to get a little greedy. It started to attack and conquer all those neighboring countries that the Israelites had been fighting with. You know, Moab and Ammon and Edom. All of a sudden, they kind of upset that ecosystem of countries that were kind of always at war with each other. And they started destroying some of these neighboring countries. And they were vicious. These weren't simply invasions. These were mass killings for anyone who resisted. And the size of the Assyrian army was something that the local nations were not in a position to compete with. I looked up something in the Ancient History Encyclopedia, and this is what it said about the Assyrian war machine. It said the Assyrian war machine was the most efficient military force in the ancient world up until the fall of the empire. The Assyrians created the world's first great army and the world's first great empire. This was held together there by two factors: their superior abilities in siege warfare and their reliance on sheer unadulterated terror. That was the Assyrian army. Now, the Bible has a book called the Book of Nahum, and the Book of Nahum talks about the Assyrians from the perspective of Israel. In chapter 3 of the Book of Nahum, Nahum describes Nineveh. This is how Nahum describes Nineveh. The city of blood, full of lies, full of plunder, never without victims. The crack of whips, the clatter of wheels, galloping horses and jolting chariots, charging cavalry, flashing swords and glittering spears. Many casualties, piles of dead, bodies without number, people stumbling over the corpses, all because of the wanton lust of a prostitute, alluring the mistress of sorceries who enslaved nations by her prostitution and peoples by her witchcraft. Jeez! That's serious! How often do we look at history, whether it's American history or Middle Age history or ancient history, and we just think, it's so quaint, it's so cute, so much more simple back then. Look at this cute map with the countries. Oh, this is where they used to live. It's so cute and quaint. Not like today when people are so evil and violent. When you read the descriptions of the Ninevites, I will tell you the people living at that time, it's not so quaint. It's real. the terror, the violence. It was real. You can imagine the kind of spiritual wilderness and disorder that must have become the reality in a city like Nineveh. Now, Jonah was a prophet during the divided kingdom when the kingdom of Israel had split into the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. He was a prophet in the northern kingdom. Now, we don't know a lot about him, but he was significant enough that he was mentioned in the book of 2 Kings. So he was somewhat connected to the kingdom, which means he was probably well aware of the threat of the Assyrians. By the time of Jonah, our passage for today, Assyria had already conquered Israel's neighbors to the north, and the king of Israel was paying large sums of money to the king of Assyria to keep him from fully taking over the country and destroying the people. So if you're Jonah, how are you feeling towards Assyria or Nineveh, the capital city of sin and spiritual chaos? Hey, let's go tell Nineveh about God. Hey, let's pray for them. Hey, let's do a mission trip to Nineveh. How about we do a street ministry? Let's go love on some Ninevites. No way. This was a sworn enemy, a real imminent threat to his people. He hated them. He wanted them gone. As we start reading in Jonah 3, it says, "The word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call it out against it the message I tell you.'" When you hear that, you probably think to yourself, the second time, well, what happened the first time? See, as sworn enemies of the Ninevites, Jonah had his own ideas for the city. At the beginning of the book, God had told Jonah to go to Nineveh to preach against their wickedness. Jonah knew that God was planning to judge the Assyrians to punish them, just as Jonah would want. Yes, finally, God is going to judge the Assyrians, the Ninevites. But he says, go preach to them. So Jonah thinks, okay, so I'm going to try to do a map here. So if you're picturing, I'm going to do this backwards so you can see. If you got the Middle East, you've got Israel. The Assyrians lived somewhere around here. So Jonah got on a ship so that he could go here. He was going towards Spain because he thought, if I can just stay away long enough, then they won't hear God's message and they will get destroyed. And of course, now you know the Sunday school story that he went into a ship and he got swallowed by a fish, was in the belly of the fish for 3 days, and finally he agreed, the fish vomited him up, and then God gave him a call a second time. So God calls Jonah to Nineveh and preach against their wickedness. The people that Jonah wants to die, the ones that he wants God to judge. Now, maybe you can identify with the way that Jonah is feeling. Is there a person in your life or a group that you know of that you think they don't deserve God? They deserve judgment. Is there someone or a group, if you heard that they came to Christ, that part of you might be like, ugh, darn it. Maybe it's a coworker or a boss or an ex-husband or an ex-wife, an ex-girlfriend or boyfriend, a friend who turned their back on you. Maybe it's a certain kind of person that you don't want to interact with, drug addicts or homeless people or some other group. God, don't send me there. They don't deserve you. It's their fault anyway. Or maybe it's a group that has acted against our own country, or just maybe somebody who just argues with you about politics from the opposite side. God, judge them, please. No, don't save them. They don't deserve you. See, the feelings that Jonah had towards the Ninevites are feelings that we still feel today. Judge them, God. They don't deserve you. Don't send me into that spiritual wilderness. But God called Jonah a second time, picking up in Jonah chapter 3, verse 2. "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. And then picking up in verse 10, it says, "When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he would do to them, and he did not do it." That's serious. This was a murderous empire. Killers, lovers of violence, the spiritual and moral wilderness repented just like that. He went into the city, "Turn your ways," and they believed God. Now, think about that. Jonah was just a random guy from a foreign nation. This wasn't some political international celebrity that showed up. This is a random guy who had just spent 3 days in a whale, probably dressed like a chump, going into this city, doesn't necessarily speak the language very well, probably doesn't dress very well. Sure, he may have been a prophet in Israel, but who was he to the Assyrians? And the whole city, including the kings and the nobles, repented, just like that. This shows a really powerful truth that is relevant for us today. God has chosen us, his people, to go into the spiritual wilderness of our broken world and bring his word. And when God's word is spoken into the spiritual wilderness, it accomplishes everything that God intends for it to accomplish. When God's word is spoken into the spiritual wilderness, it accomplishes everything God intends for it to accomplish. No matter how poorly it is spoken, or in Jonah's case, how begrudgingly it is delivered, or how much enthusiasm accompanies it, when it is spoken into the spiritual wilderness, it accomplishes everything that God intends for it to accomplish. God has called us to be the ones who break through the spiritual wilderness of a troubled world and deliver his message. Jonah spoke the word of God to the city of Nineveh, the capital of the largest empire at that time, the best military, wealth, power. And when this lowly foreigner shows up with a message, God's word jolts the city like a lightning bolt. And that's the word that we are called to proclaim into the spiritual wilderness. A message of repentance and faith in Jesus as the way to break through. Whether it is the spiritual wilderness of the people closest to you, your friends and family, or your biggest enemy. The person or people who you don't think deserve God's grace. God calls us to proclaim his good word into the wilderness so that his light and order can advance in the world through his church. And what could possibly be a better time to do that than now? In the story of Jonah, God says that the spiritual wilderness of Nineveh will be destroyed in how long? 40 days. 40 days. The clock was ticking. Man, Jonah really wished that he could have gone on that ship and been 40 days away, right? They had 40 days. The clock was ticking. Now, for people in our lives who have not received forgiveness by grace through faith in Christ, we don't have a clock. We can't just tell ourselves, I have to wait for the right time. It might take a while to find the right time. I'm not confident enough to share God's word. I don't have that gift. Let's just wait and hope that eventually we'll get around to it, and then that person might be saved. But for our friends, our family members, our coworkers, and even our enemies, the clock is ticking, and we don't know how many years, months, days, or minutes they have left. Whether we watch the news or read the papers, we see people all the time. People whose clocks seem to have plenty of time left, and all of a sudden, the clock stops. And we hope that God's word has already broken through for that person. Nineveh had 40 days, and that's a reminder that the clock is ticking. Let's use this as a reminder to have a sense of urgency about God's word. Does that mean we should make the phone call, send the message as soon as we get home from church? Not necessarily. But it is a reminder that the mission of the church to break through the spiritual wilderness by the power of God's word is something that we have to take seriously and imminently. proclaiming the good news of God's word into the spiritual wilderness, whatever that looks like in our personal lives. Because, as Mark said, the truth is, apart from Christ, we are no better than the Ninevites. Murderers at heart, full of lust, power hungry, self-centered. That's the state of humanity, and that's the state of you, and that's the state of me. And yet into our spiritual wilderness, God sent Jesus. See, Jesus didn't suffer because we needed a little pick-me-up. He wasn't tortured because we got a little off track. He didn't hang in agony because, you know, we had a bad day. He didn't die because we had a slip-up. Jesus came to us and died on the cross because we are in our hearts, just like the Ninevites, completely opposed to God in every way. Violent, hateful, power hungry. The Bible says apart from Christ, we are dead. Ephesians 2 says, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. See, in our own spiritual wilderness of sin and death, Jesus came and called us out of the spiritual wilderness. And then empowered by the Holy Spirit, he sends us into the spiritual wilderness around us to proclaim the good news. We are the ones called to break through. We are the ones who are called to proclaim the good news, even to those who we don't think deserve it, because we didn't deserve it either. And God loves the lost and has charged us to bring his light and order to them. Remember that when God's word is spoken into the spiritual wilderness, it accomplishes everything that God intends for it to accomplish. Amen. Lord, we thank you that you came to us when we were lost, when we were stuck in selfishness and sin, violence and lust, that you came to us to save us, not because we deserved it, but because you chose us. Lord, give us that heart for those who don't yet know you, that we would also be proclaiming the word that you give to us, that they might hear your word, and that your grace might be poured into their hearts that they may repent and be joining us in your eternal kingdom. Give us that power. Give us that confidence. Give us those opportunities today. In Jesus' name, amen.